From Proverbs chapter 25, if you would turn there, please. We've reached verse 3. Verse 1, we saw that these are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. We realize that these are Solomon's Proverbs, and he's writing about the time when the Assyrians invaded Israel under the reign of King Hezekiah. Most of you have studied Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, where this is brought out. In the second verse, we have the principle, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. And this is the policy of kings. And we brought out the fact that king represents a ruler, primarily anybody that has any responsibility. And searching out these things is an idiom for being positive to the Word of God. In other words, people in places of authority should look to the Lord, look to the Word for their authority and for their responsibility. Now, in verse 3, we have the principle of dignity. The heavens for height, the earth for depth, the heart of the minds of kings unsearchable. The heaven for height. This means that the heavens, the subject, is unsearchable. This means that the heavens are unsearchable because the heavens are composed of billions and billions of light years of space, filled up with all sorts of celestial bodies, which we call stars, and clusters of these stars, which we call galaxies, and so forth. So the heavens, then, are so extensive, height, so that it's impossible to penetrate the full mystery of the heavens. So we know something from this verse. We have space travel, but the Word of God says that man, space travel, will never be able to unfold the unsearchable mystery of the heavens. Now, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can learn the Word of God and can learn about what the heavens are like. And there's more information about the Bible in heavens than can be seen by actually looking. And then the second illustration is the earth for depth. In other words, it's impossible, this verse says, to measure, to penetrate the earth. We don't know enough about the earth, and we don't know enough ways to spend taxpayers' money. And so one time in the history of this country, not too long ago, they came up with an operation called Mole Hole. I don't know whether you remember that or not. Mac remembers it. And what the government decided to do was dig this hole in the core of the earth. You know where they did it? In Hawaii. And you spend a lot of money for them to explore what's at the center of the earth, and you can turn to the Psalms and find out exactly what's there and save yourself a lot of money. So they spent taxpayers' money for this molehole. So this is illustration here of the inability to know what is really there. We do not have the human ability to uncover the unsearchable vastness of the heavens. Neither do we have the ability or human perspicacity to understand what is in the depths of the earth. And then the third, these are all parallels, the heart of the king. You remember now we're talking about rulers. The concept is Hezekiah and the Assyrian invasion. The word heart here is the word for the mind. Many people are confused in reading the Old or the New Testament. And they read the word heart, immediately they think about this pump that's here in your chest. But that's a mistranslation or a misapplication. Every time you see the word heart in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's a word for the thinking part of the mind. As a man believeth in his heart, so is he. You don't think with your heart. That pumps. You think with your mind. So this is the mind, and this in subject is the mind of a king. So we go right back to the principle here that anyone in authority definitely then is a human being. Well, we have voted for some zombies, so I'd have to clarify that. But primarily, people in authority are human beings. And sometimes people get the idea that someone in authority is not really a human being. That there's some type of a super person. People look at the Pope, for example, this way. You know, most people would be shocked to find out the Pope is a human being. They think he came into this world some other way. But he didn't. He came into the world the same way that you did. I don't know whether you know that or not. That's not disrespectful. That's a fact of life. He's a human being. You know, some people treat certain preachers this way. You know, they're infallible. Dr. So-and-so said this, and this is it. Some people treat presidents this way, like they're infallible. Well, where there are people in authority, there will definitely be X number of people who put that person on a pedestal all the time for one reason or another. And they think that that person in authority, whether it's political, whether it's religious, whether it's athletics, whether it's academic, can do no wrong. And when that person who they have idolized fails in some way, or makes a mistake, or does something contrary to their thinking, then immediately they get all disturbed and they fall completely apart, and that's the problem of having your eyes on people. When you have eyes on people, you will always be disappointed. If you have eyes on self, you'll always be discouraged. If you have your eyes on the Lord, you'll never be discouraged, disappointed, or disillusioned. See, this is Jesus Christ out of focus. You're looking at someone in authority, and you're trusting, as it were, in that particular person. You have to remember one thing. Anyone in authority, whoever it is, all members of the human race in authority are human. And as human beings, they think. And generally, people in authority do think. They may not think the way that you want them to think, but they do think. But in their minds, they have thoughts. We're talking about a ruler's mind here. And they command people. They think in terms of prejudices. They rate people according to their own personal background. So the mind of the king here is full of likes and full of dislikes. They have prejudiced impressions. They have concepts. However, as an administrator, as a person in authority, we must put aside all our human prejudices, which may be not liking the way a person looks. You know, there's some people who dress some way, and I just sort of bristle like. You know, I formed an opinion by the way they dress. You know, there are some people you may not like the way they part their hair. You know, you don't like the way they comb or they wear their hair. You may not like a person's speech. The other day someone told me I must be from New York because I said something like a hanger, I think it was. So speech has some effect. Voice, mannerisms. You may take an instant dislike to someone who really could be an important part of your operation, you know, as a person of authority, preconceived ideas. So Proverbs is saying this. Anyone who in authority, verse 3, a king here, he should never let on how he feels about the people under his responsibility. His likes, his dislikes must not be known. See, the mind here, the thinking of a man in authority must be just as unknown as what we have in the heavens above, the universe, and the earth beneath, unsearchable. So anyone in authority then must suppress his prejudice, his likes and his dislikes, in order that he might be just and equitable, and give fair play to all who are under his authority or responsibility. whether it's someone in the service as a sergeant, whether it is a general, a corporation president, the head of some organization, he must be absolutely fair and just. We're getting to that in this country today. Every time we get a new administration, they seek some type of revenge. It's always a power grab. In the old days, what they used to do was kill them. You know, someone be in authority, they'd kill them and put someone else in. But today, they use revenge tactics. And today, it's more subtle. They force them out, they starve them out, and we're getting to that particular point. So a ruler must not show partiality. He must not use his high office to avenge and take care of his own personal vendettas. In other words, the mind of the king must be free then from mental attitude sins, envy, jealousy, vindictiveness. His private life must be locked up in his mind and must never overflow and dictate to his responsibility. Anyone who has responsibility then must fulfill that responsibility, and in order to do it, he must be free from mental attitude sins. Now, coming up when we get to verses 19 through 21 in Proverbs 25, we'll see the whole thing as a mental attitude sin and how you can't afford to retaliate. Now, you cannot afford, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have mental attitude sins towards others who have wronged you, and to others who have hurt you, and to others who have harmed you. We're working up to that by saying here that a king cannot have, a ruler cannot have a mental attitude sin. If he does, that gets them in the way of fulfilling their responsibility before the Lord. They get in the way, and he seeks to do it in the way of his authority with which he has to do. So mental attitude sins then render the fulfillment of leadership and responsibility. At the end of the chapter, the principle develops that mental attitude sins knock you out from serving the Lord. And all you can do then is produce misery, all sorts of unhappiness. And when you face a disaster or a difficulty, the only thing that you can do then is fall apart. The worst thing that any believer can get into is retaliation toward anyone who has wronged him or apparently wronged him. So to get into that rat race is to be shut down as far as serving the Lord is concerned. So if you're to be free from mental attitude sins and in your responsibility before the Lord, the only way that you can do it is to fill up your mind, the mind is the subject of the ruler here, with a divine viewpoint of life, something positive, which is the Word of God. So it's the Bible in your mind which keeps the individual fair and just in all dealings of his life. And that is the fulfillment of his leadership and responsibility, whether it's the President of the United States all the way down to, and I don't mean down in a descending scale, to a parent in the house. You must be fair and just at all times, and that depends upon how much of the Word of God you have. Now, in verses 4 and 5, we go from the way of a king to the stability of a nation. As the rulers go, naturally, many times, so go the nations. In verse 3, we have a stabilized king. And when you have a stabilized ruler, it leads to a stabilized nation in verse 4 and 5. This is sort of progressive. So, verse 4 and 5, we have what is called a parabolic distich. Parabolic distich, the first line gives you the illustration. The second line gives you the principle. Now, in verse 4, we have the illustration made up of two lines. And then in verse 5, we have the principle made up of two lines. So first the illustration, and then the principle. And this is a good way to define what a parable is. Many people have discussed, and theologians, what is a parable in the Bible? Well, the word parable looks something like this. And para means beside, and this means to place. To place something beside is the way the word is defined. So what's happening here now, we'll have an illustration first. And then we'll lay something behind it, and that will be the principle. So verse 4 gives us the illustration, and then verse 5 gives us the application. Something from life that you understand, and particularly the time in which it was written, that everyone understood, and then the spiritual application. This is human. Everyone understands this, and this is the spiritual application over here. And you'll see it right here. Verse 4, take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel fit for the finer. Now, that's the illustration from the ancient world. Now, it's interesting because you can learn something from the Bible, what went on in the ancient world. The word take away in verse 4 means to melt away. Literally, melt away. And we know that heat is applied. The subject here is silver. And we know that heat is applied to silver. And the dross is taken away. Now, before we even get into the beginning of this thing, I don't know if any of you have ever had any troubles in your life or not. Apparently you haven't. You all look so happy. But just in the case that an outside shot, that sometime during your life you may have one difficulty. This is designed for us then. See, heat is applied. Heat in Scripture is suffering. That's the principle here. Though ye may be tried by fire, you shall come forth brighter than silver and gold. See, that's the principle. Now, dross is used two ways here in the Hebrew. One, it's used as refuse. And two, anything that keeps the metal from being pure. So the impurities must be removed. That's the principle. And the impurities are moved here, removed. And the subject is metal. Before the metal can be made into any kind of a vessel, the impurities must be removed. That's simple. Now the second line of verse 4 says, so that the vessel is ready for the smith. Not finer, that's King James. The literal word is smith. So we know immediately this is a silversmith. You know, most people in England have names that come after their occupation. Silversmith, goldsmith, and so on. All most of them are called smithies, you know. But here is the word, so that the vessel is ready for the smith. The smith is going to take the metal and mold it into a very beautiful vessel. But first of all, the metal has to be purified before it's usable. Now that's simple, isn't it? Now the application to us is that we have a passage of Scripture in Romans that says, we, as believers, have this treasure in earthen vessels. Some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. So the dross has to be taken out. So we have beautiful illustration. God the Holy Spirit has taken from something from the ancient world, an illustration from the ancient world, in the way they used to process or the refining of metals. Silver ore in itself cannot be made into a vessel, at least not by ancient methods. And in order for the silver ore to be made into a silver vessel of any kind, there must be some kind of a refining process in regard to the ore. The dross has to be removed. The impurities have to be removed before that vessel is usable and before the metal can be turned into something important. Principle in context. Here's our application. Before our country, before the nation, or in the ancient world, in the time in which this was written, the nation of Judah, can be rescued from their catastrophic situation. The illustration was the Assyrian invasion. There has to be a national purification. Now, I can't put it any clearer than that. That's the Holy Spirit making the application from purifying ore to Hezekiah and the time which he lived, to you and I as believers in the 20th century. And this was brought out by 1 year of teaching from Isaiah. Isaiah preached for 1 year, and as a result of Isaiah's teachings, literally thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And they began to learn the Word of God. And there were people at that time who, after they learned the Word of God, sat on the wall and listened to the propaganda machine of the Assyrians and didn't answer him a word. And they were relaxed sitting on the wall, and they didn't fall apart as some of the people in the government did. In Isaiah chapter 36, there were three frightened men of Judah, which were from the State Department, as it were. And they were panic-stricken, and they were upset and disturbed and quaking and fell apart right in front of this propaganda expert that came from Assyria. But the people on the wall, the believers on the wall, were relaxed. They had inner happiness in that one year. In Sennacherib's invasion, it found them relaxed, trusting the Lord, resting in His promises, and not being disturbed by the enemy knocking on the door and the propaganda machine. So then, in history, this verse was fulfilled. The dross was removed from the kingdom. And the dross was religion and apostasy and legalism. And these things were removed from the kingdom by the tremendous teaching of Isaiah over a period of only 1 year. He did that. And the people responded. Now that's the illustration of verse 4. Taking the drossing, refining, that the Holy Spirit used, taking the title of King Hezekiah in the time in which he lived, the Assyrian invasion, and making the application. Now, verse 5, we have the principle found in the Word. Here it is. What is the dross? What is the application? You know, a lot of people say that the Bible is hard to understand. You know what? When you accept Christ as Savior, you have eternal life. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you. When you're in fellowship, you see, the author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. When He controls your life, He teaches you this. And it's very simple. Verse 4, the illustration. What is the principle? What is the application? Verse 5. They go together. Take away the wicked from before the king. The word wicked has two concepts in Scripture. The wicked in the nation could be unbelievers. In Psalm 37, we'll see that tonight. What do you do when an unbeliever has determined to destroy you? That's Psalm 37. And the word wicked is used there. And so the wicked could be an unbeliever. And how is the wicked or the dross taken away? Well, the unbeliever becomes a believer, and they're no longer wicked. They may be doing wicked things, but now they're classified as righteous because they've accepted Christ as Savior. So these are taken away, these wicked are taken away by being converted. They've accepted Christ as their Messiah. They're no longer lost and without Christ. And then secondly, wicked has a specific reference to the State Department of Hezekiah, which had been advising the king Hezekiah, and their advice was so poor that the disastrous foreign policy led to the Assyrian invasion, and the Assyrians came into the land, and 1 year the unbeliever without Christ, and he becomes a believer. Or the believer who is out of it, and they have to be removed also, so you have a stabilized nation. And they were discredited by the invasion, and they were discredited by their fears, by their worries, and by their anxieties. And when they came back and they reported to the king, they were phased out of the picture. Isaiah became the advisor at that particular point. He became a part of the State Department. And the king Hezekiah began to listen to him. And so the principle is that in an hour of crises, whether it's personal or national, it's the man with the divine viewpoint that answers the situation. Isaiah was the man with the Word. And whether it's a personal or a family or a nation, it's the individual who has the Word of God that will withstand that pressure situation. And when Hezekiah appealed to Isaiah, from that point on, things began to look up, and finally the Lord Himself personally delivered the kingdom of Judah from the Assyrians. One morning, Judah woke up and the Assyrians were all dead. The Lord, and they were gone, laying there by their horses. They called upon the Lord and he delivered them. Now all this must be kept in mind as we study this, because the first verse here is talking about Hezekiah. You got to keep on remembering the background of this. When you take it out of context, it's no context. So all this must be kept in mind as we look into the first part of this chapter. Because every distich here, which is found in this particular passage, means that in 1 year's time, when the disaster piled up till it was unbelievable, there were those believers in the city of Jerusalem who were not upset and not disturbed. And even though the Assyrians kept moving closer, had already destroyed 46 fortifications of Judah and knocked out their armies completely and came up and were banging on the gates of the city, these people were sitting on a wall, relaxed in the Lord. And even though the situation was hopeless, for 1 year these people were relaxed. They were not upset. They were not disturbed. They had fellowship. They listened to the teaching of the Word of God. They had a marvelous and a wonderful time. And I'm sure that after the Lord personally delivered the kingdom of Judah and prosperity returned in the days of Hezekiah, that many of the people would remember that they had the most fun they ever had was during that 1 year sitting on the wall watching the Assyrians invasion and having that inner happiness in the midst of maximum disaster. The only way that you can have a relaxed attitude or tranquility in a disastrous situation in your life is to have the Word of God so secure in your mind that it becomes your defense, your bulwark, your shield, and everything else. Later on, Judah had a tremendous prosperity after this, and the basis was that people had found Jesus Christ as Savior in the midst of disaster, had learned to love the Word in time of disaster, and they probably talked about 700 B.C., that's when it occurred, as the good old days. Can you personally, before the Lord, look back on some tragedy in your life where it forced you into learning the Word of God and say, hey, really, when I look at it now, that was the good old days. That's about the size of it. There was never a time like that. You know, in a disastrous situation, when you put it in the Lord's hands and you watch the Lord deliver, and you know that you're not involved in that deliverance, boy, there's never a time like that in your life. You know the Lord is really dealing with you and protecting you. People are never happier than that. Every day is Christmas then. Even though they're on the brink of great disaster, the Assyrians were knocking at the door. Verse 5, take away the wicked. Wicked in context means remove apostasy, false doctrine, human viewpoint. And the human viewpoint was found in two areas. One was the State Department. And two, the unbelievers who rejected Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Verse 5, take away the wicked, and the throne of the king shall be stabilized in righteousness. Stabilized, not established. Prospered. And this actually happened. This was fulfilled as a result of the great catastrophe. The wicked were removed from the State Department, from the land. And you have a maximum number of people with the divine viewpoint, and as a result, the kingdom was stabilized in righteousness. Now, righteousness here is not self-righteousness, which is totally objectionable. It is a part of works. But this is a relaxed righteousness, which comes from the believer being oriented to the Word of God in the catastrophe. Now, verse 6 and 7, once the king is established and reestablished in the basis of the divine viewpoint, his authority then is recognized. So verses 6 and 7, we have a warning against arrogance. Hezekiah as a king, in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, failed many, many ways. And people could have been very proud and said, well, Hezekiah failed, but you know I didn't. Now he's a king and he failed. And I'm just a citizen of Judah and I haven't failed. And so I'm just as good as he is, or even better in that case. So in verse 6 we have a warning against arrogance. Anyway, it could be anyone in a position of authority. It doesn't necessarily have to be a king. So it says, put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. The presence of the king means at the time of an official dinner, or at the time of an official banquet, or some state occasion. The king was usually given a place of honor. Usually a dais, and a throne was placed on the dais. And they had other little platforms where people would stand or sit. So here is a person in Scripture who in his mind he is making himself miserable. He has seen the failures of Hezekiah in the past as a ruler. He knows that Hezekiah was almost taken out of this world by the Lord. He was under the sentence of the death when he turned his head to the wall, and then Isaiah came in and interceded. He knows Hezekiah, the king, like any person in authority who uses human viewpoint, has made great mistakes. But now Hezekiah has acknowledged his failures to the Lord. He's been restored back into fellowship. His authority is established by the work of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. In other words, Jesus Christ came and destroyed the enemy. Now he's reestablished. But here is a person who sees all this and is proud. That's a mental attitude sin. And his pride undoubtedly makes him miserable in other fields. But his arrogance now displays itself by this phrase, by standing in the presence of the king, which means to stand in the place of great authority, assuming that he has the same authority. Now, this person suffers from self-induced misery, pride, and behind it is the approbation and power lust. Every time you see an election, behind it is approbation, lust, and power lust. And these three things together, pride, approbation, and power lust, keep him off balance all the time. If you're proud, if you have to be recognized, have approbation all the time, and you have power lust, they will keep you off balance all the time. Approbation lust means that this individual wants to be recognized. He has power lust because Hezekiah has failed in the past, so he thinks he can do a better job. And arrogance has a way of thinking, I can do it as well as he can. Yes, well, even better. You know, people who think like that, if they would just get up and try it, it's not as easy as it looks. You know, we criticize people in authority because they don't think or do things the way we do. But when you get into that position, there are so many pressures and pulls that I wonder if the people who criticize wouldn't make the same mistakes or more. You need the Word of God to be able to do that when you have all this pressure around you. So here is a very fat-headed individual here. He's very miserable. And what keeps him off balance is the fact that he can do as good a job, if not better, than King Hezekiah. After all, Hezekiah was the one who made that Egyptian foreign policy. And he said, go down to Egypt for help. And this guy says, I would never do a thing like that. And what he really wants is recognition. And that goes with being a king, and that's approbation lust. And he wants everybody to bow and scrape to him. He wants recognition. He has strong approbation lust. He has strong power lust and great pride. But he has neither the ability nor the sense of responsibility. He's just a miserable person, self-induced type, which is brought on by mental attitude sins. So in this verse, we're reminded of a great principle. Here is a warning to that type of a person. Put not forth means to show oneself as proud. Do not display arrogance. In the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of the great ones. To stand not in the place of the great ones means to stand, as it were, near the table, at the head of the table, you know, wanting first place, which is the place of honor or great people, the higher ranking people. So here is a person through power lust operating from his old sin nature, approbation lust operating out of his old sin nature, plus pride and arrogance, desires recognition of high office without the willingness to assume the authority or responsibility which goes with that high office. And you know now from other proverbs he's not fair-minded, and he doesn't have the mental ability to be just and fair. He doesn't have the ability to stay away from the dangers and the pitfalls of partiality. And he does not simply have what it takes to be a leader, and he shouldn't be a leader. He has no qualifications for leadership whatsoever. Now, here in verse 7, we have a comparative distich. The first line describes something better than the second line. See, before we have a parabolic. Now we have a comparative. Our key to the comparative distich is the word better. And actually, verse 7 says, mental attitude sin, such as pride, rejects authority and suffers for it. Mental attitude sins of pride assume I can do it better than he can. And mental attitude sins always try to think of yourself as competing with someone else. And this often takes place in marriage. This goes on in a love affair. This goes on in everything in life, the idea of competing. Husbands and wives competing. And they blow out the marriage completely. Lovers compete and blow out the love affair. And it ends really in a hollow mockery, and they lose all capacity for love. Competition between a man and a woman destroys capacity for love, and something wonderful goes out of that life. And it's the same idea that we had in this particular section, in this comparative distich, verse 7. For it is better in that to be said unto thee, come up hither, than thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Now that's King James English. A lot of the these and the thous and thither may tear you apart, so we'll go slow with it, but you can see the principle. Now here's the principle in this verse. Mental attitude sins like pride, arrogance, and so forth destroy capacity for love and capacity for living. When a person is guilty of perpetual mental attitude sins, envy, jealousy, pride, hatred, retaliation, spitefulness, when these sins exist, you destroy the real you. The real you is the soul on the inside. And all you have is a shell. You have no capacity for love and no capacity for life, no capacity for leadership, no capacity for happiness. It takes capacity to love, to lead, and to live. And it takes capacity to be happy in life. And while the capacity is there, originally, it's destroyed by the mental attitude sins. But in this context, the greatest of all these is the capacity, naturally, not to serve as a ruler of a nation, but to serve the Lord. And there is no capacity, then, to fulfill the purpose for which we remain on this earth. And when you knock out capacity, you cannot serve the Lord. And it doesn't work. Suppose you are a petty type of a person and someone does something wrong to you and you retaliate. Or you spend a lot of time thinking of ways to get even or back at them. You constantly think bitterness, revenge, and retaliation, and you have destroyed yourself. And you've destroyed the capacity for love, the capacity for living, the capacity for leading. But above all, you have destroyed the capacity for fellowship with the Lord. Scripture says when we walk in the light, that's the believers in fellowship, when we walk in the light as you are in the light, Lord, we have fellowship with one another, and this is the purpose for remaining on this life. So whatever capacity you have, before you knock it out with these mental attitude sins, then you have nothing but a miserable shell, and that's it. And that's why the most miserable people in the world are believers. And they're believers who are out of fellowship. Believers with mental attitude sins. And the principle is that life is too short to hate anyone. When it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, that's the absence of mental attitude sin. No hatred, no envy, no bitterness, no pride, no revenge, no retaliation, no slander, no gossip. Love and capacity are absolutely the same thing. Love and capacity are two ways of looking at life from the mind. You don't have to open up the door of your mind, and you have to have in your mind those things which give you the capacity. You don't have to be smart. You can love regardless of your intelligence. See, your IQ, your intelligence quotient, or whatever you did in the Stanford Achievement Test, or what college you went to or not, or anything else in the field of mental academics or mental gymnastics. The point is, your capacity to live, your capacity to love, your capacity to assume authority and responsibility, your capacity to honor the Lord is dependent upon complete and total freedom from mental attitude sins. The best thing that you could ever have, day by day, as far as a daily Christmas is concerned, is a wipe out in your mind through the filling of the Spirit, through the Word of God, mental attitude sins. I hope one thing happens as we're studying the book of Proverbs, that we will understand the thrust. The worst sins in the world, Proverbs 6 tells us, are mental attitude sins. It says, as a man thinketh in his mind, so is he. And those overt sins down the line, while they are sins definitely, they are in, as it were, the piker stage compared to mental attitude sins. The mental attitude sins are the big ones, the cause of all sins. And the worst sinners in the world, and the most carnal Christian, is what that individual thinks. Hatred, jealousy, envy, pride, worry, fear, anxiety, hostility. Now, our passage here is dealing with a king and his responsibility, but the application belongs to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because every believer is a king. And you're the king in the sense that you personally represent the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. So this says, in ending, it is much better. It's a comparative distich for the king to say, come up hither. The king places you at the VIP table at a state banquet. And the arrogant person assumes a place of honor, and he's demoted. And this is the principle where if God doesn't promote you, you will never be promoted. And if you promote yourself, it'll never be a promotion as far as the Lord is concerned. But we'll take it up next time. As you can see, Proverbs has a lot of personal applications. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service are for those who may be here without Christ. If you have never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, we want you to know that God has a purpose and a plan for your life. We're not here to embarrass you in any way. We're not going to ask you to come forward. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand. We're not going to ask you to join the church at this time or to be water baptized. Those things have their place, but not at this particular moment. We want to make the issue very clear to you. The Scripture says Jesus Christ came unto his own. His own received him not, but as many as received him. To them gave he the power, the authority to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. You can accept Jesus Christ is your personal Savior right now, and have eternal life. I give unto them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is not my teaching. This is not the church's per se. This is what the Word of God has to say. If you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, I guarantee you, on the Word of God, that you can know you have eternal life because you've accepted the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ had you in mind when he went to the cross. He died for you. You may not understand it all, but it's only necessary if you understand there's salvation and no other. There's no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. Accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you will have eternal life. Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to discuss something that happened years ago in history, during Isaiah's time, during Hezekiah's time, and how the brilliance of God, the Holy Spirit, can take that and make application to us. We do have troubles. We do have difficulties, but we know you provided for us in your Word. Help us to learn the Word so we can apply it in a disastrous situation, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.